Remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 6 through verse 10. Hear now God's word. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Jehovah that he had did in it for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we look at your word this morning, help us to see it as the living God's word. It's the living word, and Lord, thy word alone tells us what we are to do, how we are to believe, how we are to interpret all of life. And so help us be faithful. Help us to know that you are the sovereign God who rules, and we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so let us, Lord, hear your word this morning and see, Lord, how we are to always be confessing. We are to always be looking to you and depending upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And again, this morning as we are coming, remember, in the book of Judges particularly, again, it is a book about God's covenant people in the light of his plan of salvation, and it looks to Christ. And as we look at the book of Judges, we ought to see it as kind of a book that tells us about the church today. Yes, it was 2,000 years ago, but it is the people of God, and as we look through the whole Bible, we see God's hand in work. Again, starting with Genesis 3, remember God said he would put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And until Jesus Christ comes the second time, that will be the truth of his word. There will be this ongoing battle. We will see God working, and we see the church as it goes with its ebbs and flows, its ups and its downs in history. And we are looking to God as his people, no matter how big and how strong we are, it doesn't matter because we are in Christ. We are to be always striving to serve him completely. And again, the message this morning, as we will see that this generation pleased God. They served God. They were probably one of the greatest generations in looking and depending upon God. But we see their little failures led to great problems. And so we see this as we look at it. We see God's faithfulness, God's sovereign grace upon his people and his people's unfaithfulness. This is an over and over theme throughout Scripture. And I guess, and as we see it again, he's bringing us to the need that we have of a righteous king. As we look at all the world about us, we see all the wickedness in all the nations. Almost every nation has some type of despot who's ruling over it. It's not to say everyone, but most of them have men who hate God, who love power, and who want to guide and direct people according to their wills, not according to God's will. And Judges is leading us to see the need of a righteous king. And remember, as we've been looking at it, the timetables of the first two chapters, we're still in Joshua for the most part. The first two chapters pretty much rehash what happens in Joshua chapter 23 and 24. Remember, there was about a 20-year period where Joshua ruled in Israel. They took control of the nations. They defeated them. They put them to servitude. But they did not put them or utterly destroy them as God's command was to them. And remember, in this 20 years, though it was a great period of time, even in their small failures, they allowed, sometimes Israel would allow the Canaanites to dwell among them when God said to utterly destroy them. Sometimes the Israelites dwelled among the Canaanites. And so we see that is the recurring thing, system all the way through Judges. Now remember, this is not the whole country at one time. Remember, there were 12 tribes. You might say 12 states, okay? And each one of them had God's law. Each of them had different rulers. They lived in different portions of the nations of that one plot, Canaan. And so these are not happening all at the same time. While Dan is falling apart, Judah's strong. Sometimes Judah is weak and others are on. So it's not this everything's like that. But as time goes, we see their utter failure because they did not follow God. And so as we begin in verses 1 through verse 9, actually we see Joshua has called them together. It's about that he's basically, this is his farewell address. He dies when he's 110 years old, and we find that when he dies, he is called the servant of Jehovah. Now, you would think that that would be a term used often in Scripture about all the people who served, but it's only used for three people in the Old Testament. Moses was called the servant of God. Joshua is called the servant of God. David is called the servant of God. And now when we come to the New Testament, in the New Testament, Paul calls the saints the servants of God. It's interesting when you look at it. Why? Because God calls us prophets, priests, and kings. Moses and Joshua were the only prophets, we might say, who were prophets. They also ruled in Israel. And in that sense, they led the people in worship. Remember, the tabernacle was still there, but Joshua spoke with God as a servant of God. You and I, as prophets and priests and kings of God, we speak to Him through His Word, we pray, we have communion with Him, especially as we are to be His servants. And so you are a servant of God, and so everything in God's Word has application to you. And so we see as He is leaving now, it says He allowed them to go on and rest. Now, God also says, after the battle, God gave them rest. But I don't believe that's what it means. Well, the final rest has already come. I think in some sense you might say, after the first 5 or 6 years of doing nothing but fighting and destroying Canaan, God gave them rest. There was some sense of, I think they probably were, God understands man. We get tired. We talk about battle fatigue, you know. And so God allows them now to go back. But I think the intent was you were to go back, rest, and then finish the job. But we find that that did not happen. Because he goes on to say again now, if we come down to verse 10 now, Joshua is buried. Caleb is still alive. Remember, Caleb was now living in Hebron. And there are still the leaders and elders of Israel who came into the land with Joshua. They came out of Israel, and now they are in place of rule. They have seen God work in all the miracles that He had done. And so as we come to verse 10, we kind of see a conclusion here, but now again, God is going to tell them what the problem is. And now in verse 10, and also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now, that generation is speaking what he just said. He said there was a generation, it was Joshua died, and then after Joshua died, there were these elders, rulers, and those people who had come into the land, they had been in the desert, they had seen the mighty works of God. And they die off. Remember, the youngest person when Joshua leaves is about 60 years old. Because if you were an infant leaving, you were 40 years in the desert. Then you were 20 years with Joshua, maybe 30. And that generation was gone. And what do we find? He's there. And there arose a generation, another generation, after them, which knew not Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so as we look at this morning, we have to ask, what again does it mean when it says they knew not Jehovah? This generation, it's after those that had come into the land, coming out of Egypt, had seen all the great works of Christ, or of God and Christ. Remember, the angel of the Lord is of Christ, and he was leading them. They're there, but they know not Jehovah. Those had died, they had died out, all those had seen the mighty works. And I think that tells us something right off, that the message is not being carried to the next generation. But it says again what had happened. Now, what had happened? Actually, we're seeing right off that though they had the work of God and they had seen Him mightily work, they had not passed on this message to their children. The next generation was not aware of what had happened. It had not been proclaimed by their parents. And again, this another generation may mean there was a generation kind of, it goes down as from each generation, not this very next generation, maybe they knew. But they had kind of given out and not done out and done what they were to do with their children. So we might say, now they will live out the sins of the mother and the father. How often that is true. One generation blows up and the next generation pays the consequences. We had the 50s bringing in the 60s, and now we today are living out the sins of our parents in the 60s. And so it's an ongoing thing that we are to continuously be looking to the Lord and passing that on. The first generation had failed to show forth the knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to look a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean the next generation didn't say anything about God, so their children had no knowledge? That's not what it means. We'd ask today, how many people today in church pass on God's word to their generation? Why is it in the 50s and 60s, churches were generally filled on Sunday? Now they say less than 20 million people on a Sunday who call themselves Christians are in church, and we have 350 million people. There are more people in the Colosseums and stadiums in the days on Sunday and at home doing whatever than worshiping God. What's happened? Where is it? How has it happened? Just like it did with these people. And so we see their children grew up not knowing God. Now, what it does not mean, okay? It does not mean that these children grew up knowing nothing about the God of Scripture. Probably they had the great facts of Scripture. That doesn't mean they didn't go to the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had been set up in Shechem. There were Levitical cities all through so that everybody would have a place to go on their Sabbath day, in some sense have a worship day toward God. Remember, later on they will build and have the synagogues that take the place of the tabernacle. Well, there was probably some type of a synagogue system already this early. They didn't just leave them. And so the priest's job was to teach of God. Their parents had not put into them the driving force that they had. Now again, I think it's one thing to say what happened in America. We had the Puritans coming over, the Puritans, the Pilgrims. They were on fire for God. They built their nations and their cities and their towns when they came here to be, as it were, outplaces of missionaries to the world, to here. They wanted to be away from the world so they could build and establish, as Cotton Mather, who came across on the boat, said, a theocracy, a nation that would express God's law in the law of the people. And so as they started, we have to ask, how could anyone in the next generation reach to the top as they had? In other words, the fire can only burn so long. And a matter of fact, there's a lot of writing on that very subject. What happened? When our forefathers came over here in 1620, you know, within the first 100 years, already there had become groups of deists. These are people who believe God created, wound up the clock, put it on the mantle. Now he's gone out hunting, sort of like Baal. They had a practical knowledge of a God, but they didn't know God. They did not know God. And by the 1800s, in the Puritan Northeast, there were 125 deist Unitarian churches. Now, Unitarian is someone who denies the Trinity. He said God is one. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. They're just God acts in different modes. Like one day is the Father, one day is the Son, one day is the Spirit. And some of them don't even believe the Spirit is God. And so you have that movement. How could it get there so long? I think it has to do with, again, it's hard for one generation to reach up to what there came in the past. That doesn't mean God will not. It's why I say history moves like this as it goes up. Downs and ups and downs. There's revival and then there's going back. As we see judges, that's what we see. And so when it says, do not know God, didn't mean they didn't know about God. Some of them went to the synagogue. Those in Judah could go to the synagogue if they could get there. Not synagogue, I'm sorry, the tabernacle. They carried on the sacrifices. They had all this influence of the church, but it didn't go into their hearts. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. See, there's the difference. We talk about knowledge again. So it's not that they did not know. In some sense, some of them became what I would call practical atheists. When David writes in Psalm 14 and 51, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking about a man who gets up and debates the fact that there are is no God. It's just as David says in Psalm 10, God is not in his thoughts. So practically, he's an atheist. Now, I would say there's the other aspect. There is the practical theist. I would say many, many Christians, maybe half of church today, does not know the God of Scripture. And many of them detest the God of Scripture that they hear about. They'll talk about God, but you mean God says murderers should be put to death? That men ought to repay everything they steal? And when a judge receives a bribe, he ought to be executed? We're not that kind of, you know, pagans. We're much more civilized, and we want to keep murderers alive as long as we can in prisons. We want to kill as many babies and sacrifice, it's okay, to gods before they're born. The only difference was a couple weeks or sometimes a month when they kill their children and put them on the altars to Baal. We have that aspect. We know that's not what we're talking about. Most of these people will talk about God. How do we refer to him? He's the man upstairs. Somebody up there. That's insults to God. Why did God say you shall not make an image of any image in my honor? Because I'm not earthly. I am so otherly that there is nothing that can give a picture of me. Not a bull, not a calf. Nothing in this world that I have made in a material sense can be likened unto me. And it's an insult to me when anybody does that. Mary is not God. The saints don't have any part of your salvation. And to honor anybody else in the work of God, but God, is a sin. It's showing that you do not know him. And so when we say, it wasn't that everybody in Israel didn't know God, and so these followed. What they did, again, we'll come back to, but they did not finish the work. The first generation did not complete the work that God had given them to do. And so we see that when we talk about knowledge, what it is. Now, again, on a simple plane, when we first talk about knowledge, it's just generally we would say, well, I know the lights are on or I know the lights are off. It's having a cognizance or being aware of something. That's knowledge. And again, there's a whole series, whole part of philosophy is given over to what is epistemology. That just means the study of knowledge. And there are books and books and books. What is knowledge? How do we know what we know? What makes up knowledge? You know, and all these things that they study. And so when we begin to look at knowledge in Scripture, we have a general sense. Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, you have not known me nor my Father. Is that true? I mean, these men were the top of the line of those who studied the law of God, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Levites of that day. None of them would say Christ was, none of you have known me. Didn't mean that they didn't know about God. They did not know him. And so what do we mean in Scripture? There is this aspect of cognizance. You know. I know something about cars, but I really don't know cars. Ask me to go out and take an engine out, I'm lost. I mean, I could probably figure it out after a couple months. So I can say I know something about cars, but I don't know a car. When we talk about knowledge, how does God know different from us? God is creational. He knows creationally everything. When you talk about roses, something we would say as simple as a rose. And now, I did take a class in botany. I know a little bit about botany and how plants are, but I don't know a rose. I mean, I know how it gets its waters. I know the different parts of it. But God knows it absolutely. From the largest part of the rose down to the most minute atom that makes it up, he knows it altogether. Now, when we begin to look at what knowledge is concerning here as we talk about these people, when God talks about knowledge, he's talking about understanding. And that word in a special sense means, it means taking knowledge and working it and using it in a loving manner. It's talking about a particular relationship, an intimate relationship when it talks about knowledge. When he says, this generation did not know me, it doesn't mean they didn't know anything about me. When we talk about people in the church today knowing God, they know about him, but do they know him? Because to know God is to love God in an intimate relationship in which everything the Scripture says about him, you take it to heart. Okay, and so when we look about this knowledge, we see the first time in Scripture that we hear the word to know in relationship to anything is, and Adam knew his wife. And God's looking at that relationship as an intimate, particular relationship to be shared with no one else in the world but husband and wife. We can call love, but the Scripture never calls anything about sexual relationships, it never calls it love. And I'm saying this morning because we all know about the gay movement. There are books written by the gays who take the Bible and they say, David and Jonathan were homosexuals. And because it says their love between David and Jonathan is far surpassing to that of women. So they have to be gay, and that's not it at all. Only when God uses the word know, it never says Jonathan and David knew each other. And it's an abomination when they say that, and one day they'll stand before God. What I'm saying to, now, what does it mean to know? When we look at Scripture, we begin to see that it has to do with this idea that it's love involved in it. Because to know something is to love it, and to again love something is to know it in the Scripture. If I love God, it's because he has brought me through his word to know who he is. I look upon God from the Scripture. He is the sovereign, absolute ruler and creator of all things. He is the absolute judge, and his law and his word is at the center of everything that I do. In the Reformed faith, we have the term from coming out of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And that doesn't mean New Testament or Old Testament. It means the whole of God's Word is my center, the center of my universe. And when I'm interpreting life, when I'm interpreting work, recreation, everything I do to the glory of God. The Scripture's not against playing sports. Scripture's not against work. The Scripture's not against the things we do every day. And when you do it, you ought to do it to the glory of God. And if you're doing it to the glory of God, you're doing it the best and the most involved in it that you can do. And that goes from the most minute thing, unimportant thing, I would say, especially for men, changing diaper, you know, washing dishes. So we think those things are so menial. They're not important. To God they are. How you do them means who you are. It tells us who you are. Do you know God? Kind of, in a sense, as you're out there plowing, boys, working on the farm, do you look up and say, thank you, Lord? Thank you. You know, I'm doing this to the God's glory. And I'm doing it for my enjoyment too. There's nothing along with you enjoying what you're doing. I'm going to give you a little bit of a personal example one day. I was so spiritual, I kind of thought if you did something and people watched you, it was kind of showing off. Well, it is in some sense. I had one of my friends, because I was into gymnastics, and we always did a show at some of the basketball games. We would always put on some kind of performance. And I was always saying, I just don't feel, you know, I don't know if I want to do this. This is kind of showing off. And a friend of mine, he says, if you do everything you do to the glory of God. So you need to, if you're going to do it, put on a show. If you, and here again, I don't like actors, but if you're acting, put on a show. Do it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. I don't care what it is, where it is, you glorify God in it. And He's pleased when you do the most mundane thing, changing the diaper, washing dishes, raking the yard, to His glory. That's how minute it comes. And so these people in the first generation almost reached that. I mean, they were the closest probably generation in life to God. I mean, they wiped out the Canaanites, but they just left these little pockets here and there, all over. And so now to know God, again, it is to make His word your rule. That first generation, when they read Deuteronomy, and He says you are to teach it to your children, your children's children, they did for a while. That generation that came out of Canaan, out of Egypt with them, saw the works of God. But in the next generations after them, they didn't pass on those things. Today, we have what happened in the church. Well, we first started out, the King James is too hard, and now the other copy and translation. Let's have living letters. If the man had said, this is my paraphrase, I would have said, okay. Later on, he says he translated the living letters, which at first of all, he didn't say that. He said it's a paraphrase. Later on, he got rich saying, and people started reading it, and it's abomination in a couple places. When God says He chose all those that He ordained unto salvation, that's a translation right out of the Greek, that He translated, and He says, all those who believe were ordained into salvation. The Bible in the Greek says, all those whom God ordained unto salvation believed. Just change one word, putting it one place and taking it away from another. That's an abomination, God. You shall not change my word. And so what they began to do is they didn't drive in who God was, and He was absolute. And so we see to know God. Remember what Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, they'll come unto Me in that day, and they say, Lord, Lord, we have cast out demons in Your name. Lord, we have done many wonderful works in Your name. Lord, we loved You. And God says, Christ says, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. What's the meaning? It says in Amos, talking about Israel, he says, you only of all the families of the world have I known. So if you want to say it means to be cognizant, God, you mean God didn't know anything about the other nations that were going on? No, what he's saying, he says, I did not love them. I had no relationship to them. They were lost and undone. They were the seed of the serpent, and I hate them. And so when we begin to look at that, what does it mean by to know God? To know God is to love God. And to love God is to love His word and His law. And it's to be that thing that drives us. Now, most of us here who are married fall in love. Everything's built around one another. Within those first few years, I mean, there's nothing you would not do for one another. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Children, then work, all these other things. And this is what was happening to them. They had been fighting for 5 or 6 years. They were tired. They were getting worn out. And they stopped teaching their children in depth. And the children, watching the mother and father relationships, watching the worker relationships, relationships among the people, they began to kind of just lose it. Just say, you know, as the next generation came, say, well, that was mom and dad's generation. This is our generation. And little by little, they lost. A generation grew up that knew not Jehovah. Notice it doesn't say God. I believe the Holy Spirit put the word and name Jehovah because there were plenty of gods out there. Every one of the particular towns had a Baal. Baal was not just one god. Every one of the towns had a Baal god for them. We're going to look at it next week. And they began to look at Baal sort of like Elijah did. Remember when Elijah's on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal there, and he challenges them? And he digs a trough around his and he puts water in it and puts the sacrifice there. And the Baal people over here, they're beating themselves till the blood comes out. They're calling on Baal. And he says, maybe your God's gone hunting. Maybe your God's what we would say. He's not much interested right now. He'll be back as long as you just keep beating yourself long enough. Hopefully he'll come back. When Elijah prayed his God, the one that he knew as the God of all the earth, he prayed and the fire came down and consumed the altar and the water that was in the trough. So do you know your God? Do you trust God? Do you love Him? Do you know Him? Do you even know who God is? See, most Christians could not give you a biblical definition of God. There really is no definition. You have to look at the works of God, who He is. What does it say He is? We talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the love of God. We talk about the truthfulness of God, the law of God and faithfulness. And so it is again. So when we talk about that, why did this generation not know God? Again, we've gone through that a little bit. They had an incomplete obedience and they did not pass the love of God and the understanding of God that they had, even in the great works that they had seen, into their children, in the sense that those children were just excited to know about God. See, interestingly enough, when people are converted to Christ, there's generally a fire, and this is why we need young people in the church. That's why we need middle-aged people, and we need old folks. You know, we need the old folks to help them harness the energy that they have to put it in the right, go in the right direction. We need the younger people to give us a little energy. We need the in-betweens as we're growing to teach, and they need to learn from us. And there's a connection within every part of the church. And we need to let our children know what we believe by the energy we put in it. It's possible that after these generations got there, some of them didn't even go to the temple when they lived next door to it. Or they'd go off and on. Or they'd go to the town where the priests were. And they, you know, little by little, it became to be so that they, I'm Jewish. I'm a child of Abraham. But at the same time, remember it says, they lived, let the Canaanites live among them. What did God say? Utterly destroy them. If they come into your land, you destroy them. They bring their gods in, you destroy the gods in them if they're in your town. My law applies to everybody's in the town that I have given you. But they didn't. They just let them, they put them to tax, they taxed them. Some of them made slaves of some of them. But they never conquered them. And little by little, hanging around, as one man told me one time, made sense. Now it makes real sense. This was back when I was in seminary and we were visiting a country church there, and one of our friends was teaching Sunday school. He had been around the world. He was a prison in management and had actually worked with Ronald Reagan and his prison management in Boston, run one of the big sermons. He says, and we were teaching one day, he says, now just remember, he was talking about how Christians live in the world. If you get a Hispanic to come in babysit, don't be surprised that your children speak Spanish. That hit me. I mean, I've remembered that ever since he said that. I said, wow, that's exactly what happened here. These people let them come in, rub elbows with them. They saw that the kids got saying, hey, they're just like we are. They like soccer, we like soccer. We like to do this and we like to do that. Hey, we're just what's keeping us from being friends? A whole lot. But see, that's the movement. You move, you see, you become where your sensitivity is lost. It's like watching murder shows, I mean bad murder shows on TV. You pretty come kind of insensitive to watching all the gore and stuff. That's what happened here. They became insensitive. Then they became, I would say, acceptant. Then they became tolerant. And then they became synergist. What I mean by that, the word synergism, Calvinists, Presbyterians, at least biblical Presbyterians, we are monergist. That means one and work. God alone, the one, works in all of our life. God alone saves. And then there's the synergist. We would call them those are the Arminians. That's most of the, if you're not Reformed, you're probably an Arminian. And synergism means God and man work together for his salvation. That word synergy, or sin, that's what I mean, means to come together. Synthetic materials, or materials that are put together to make a garment or something. Synthesis, bringing together two things that are against each other together. This is what happened slowly, just like it has in America. We became acceptant. Then we became tolerant because all they said, we want to be accepted. We'd say, well, what's wrong with them being accepted? And in 10 years, actually about 10 years, homosexuals went from, we just want to be friends, and we won't tell you if you don't ask, and we won't be any problem, to now you're going to accept us no matter what. Matter of fact, we're going to take over. And 3% homosexuals and these people control the news. They control everything that goes on in the public schools. They control almost even in economics, they do. That's where they are. You give in and you lose. That's what happened to this generation. And now, again, the older generation didn't teach their children. And this is a message to all of us, children, parents. We need to, again, reunite ourselves to God's word and application. Our children's education is up to us. God doesn't say the church is responsible. They are responsible to teach God and His Word. But ultimately, education comes down to the parents. There's nothing wrong with sending your children to the public school if you can overcome what they learn in the public school. And I realize not all public schools are the same. If you go to California, your children learn homosexuality in a book is good. It's wonderful. Everybody ought to be free to do whatever they want to, anytime they want to, for as long as they want to. There is no law that says there's a God who will judge sin. That's basically it. And so, again, our educating ourselves and bringing it to, we need to bring some of the fire we have for our faith to our children. They need to see the parents get along too, again, within the context of married families. Husband-wife relationships, they pick up what goes on in marriage as they watch them. They watch grandparents as they grow older and how they apply. Everything in our life has meaning. Everything in our life is extension of ourselves out there. And so we have to ask, do you know God? Do you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you letting others know just by who you are? When someone says you, do they say, he's a Christian? You know, it's interesting. I grew up when a person was a person. You know, you might say, well, he's a black guy or he's a white guy. Nowadays, you've got to define everything. Oh, he's a homosexual doctor. He's a straight doctor. He's a LGP. I mean, you've got to put an adjective in front of everybody you talk to. And God says they're just people. And then they want you to tell, I just want to be accepted as a person. What kind of person? Okay. No, God says, as Christians, they ought to tell, at least in this world, they say, ought to say, oh yeah, they're the Christians. And you know how they'll say it. Oh yeah, they believe that the law, God has a law, and God's going to judge everybody. Now, when I grew up, you know, you have somebody on a sign. If you ever watch Andy Griffith, when the gold truck comes, and there's the guy out there with the sign, the wind of the world's coming. He's kind of the nutty guy that lives out in the woods. That's kind of how they want to picture you. But we believe that. We know the God of the Scripture. We know there's a day of judgment coming. And so this morning, as again we look, what have we rejected? It speaks to everybody. Me, you, all the ministers in all the churches, and especially those who call upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we believe His Word is true. And so again, what do we do? I'm going to close this morning with just reading what we read this morning out of the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6 and 7, there's the blessings and the cursings that God gives and the commands that God gives for the children of Israel as they're going in. And He's already said, I'm going to remove those people little by little, and I'm going to leave some that they might bring you and force you to have to look to Me. God understood. God understands sin. He understands man. He understands how to work. The book of Judges is a picture of God's love for an unfaithful people. He set His love on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, He says, I know Abraham. I know that he will be faithful and he will bring his household up to believe Me. And God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is recited over and over and over in the Old Testament, because God says, His children became so wicked, He says, if it were not for My promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I would destroy the whole lot of you. You wouldn't even be remembered in history or in eternity. I would judge you and you'd be gone. But He says, because of that, I am the faithful God. And God uses sins in our life to teach us, to instruct us, to chasten us, to know that we need God, and He will bring us down to the point where we can only cry to Him. That doesn't mean the sin is not sin, and it's not real, and it doesn't mean that everybody that was in Israel is going to end up one day in heaven. But His people He brings, and He will keep them. He uses everything in our life to glorify Him and to keep us. And He will not let us go. Even again, as the psalmist said, prone to wander, prone to leave the God of our love. So here again, as we start in Deuteronomy 6, chapter verse 5. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. There again, that in itself tells us we need to pray daily, moment by moment, that we love God more and more, that we push out the world as it would take us or rip us apart from God. And then down in verse 12 through 14, in the same chapter, He says, now He's commanding Israel what they are to do when they go into Israel. This applies to you and I. Now, we're not going into Israel and killing people. But you look at the world, they are the giants. They are the enemy. The seed of the serpent is the enemy. We don't know whom God will save, who are the elect of God, who will become part of the seed of the serpent. That's why we are to take the message of God to everybody. We know they will kill us if they can, and many of them will do it literally. What I mean by that is, you look at the Congress of the United States, probably 90% of them would squash Christianity to death if it could. They've already got rid of prayer. Very few of the congressmen will even talk about the God of Scripture. We have a man who's a president of the United States. I don't think he's a Christian, but he's got more sense and more aptitude toward what we would call a Christian view of things than anybody there. He's the only one. They keep calling him stupid, And I think he's the smartest bunch of them, so it's an indictment of themselves. The point is, as we're talking in Sunday school, he's a deacon. God says, the rulers are my deacons. That's why we are to pray for them. Paul was praying for the Caesars, Nero, who was putting Christians to death. We remember that it's not against God's law to say, God, kill him, remove him if it be your will, not to save him. The Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms against the wicked. That's not wrong. But let me ask you, when you see these things that are happening before you, I boil. I mean, most of you know I'm kind of crazy, but I look at these men, I say, God, make them look like Herod. If you remember Herod after the resurrection, he's giving a speech and the Jews cry, he's a god. And it says he dropped dead and the worms ate him. I said, God, why can't you give us an exhibition like that? And I have to ask myself, is that just because of me and I hate people that put people in prison for 23 years and leave them and then they're exalted as the one pure guy in a whole committee? Are these people who have swindled, judges taking bribes just to get rich, all these people they could commit murder and get away with it. Is that me or is I asking God? Is it revolting to me because I'm a Christian and I know God's law? I hope that's what is true. That ought to be the truth of all of us. We ought to be revolted when we see the things that are happening because we know God. We know it's offense to our Father in heaven. And so again, he says, then beware unto you, lest thou forget Jehovah, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the people which are round about. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver thee for thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. For they will turn away thy sons from following me. So where are we? Do we know God? Do we know the God of Scripture? And if we know him, how are we living? Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, you are God, and you've made us the children of Abraham by faith. And Lord, we are your covenant people. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, Lord, not to forsake thee. Help us, again, Lord, to be faithful, and help us to be like Caleb, Lord, when he was 85 years old and still had a strength, even to go and lead and kill the giants, which he was the one spy who said, we can kill them, there's no problem. And yet the people said, no, they're giants in the land and we can't. Lord, help us to have no fear before man's face, but help us to be faithful, to love you as we ought. In Jesus' holy name, amen.